Ever since I was a little boy, I've known of one major historical event that occurred on my birthday, May 21st, and that was Lindbergh's landing in Paris in 1927. But in preparing today's message, I learned of another event that occurred on the day on which I was born, and this was in 1921. On that date, Wonder Bread appeared. Yes, May 21st, 1921, civilization changed forever as Wonder Bread appeared on the shelves of grocery stores. Now, my suspicion here is that everybody in this sanctuary has eaten or at the very least seen Wonder Bread. Perhaps there are a couple of young people who haven't. They've grown up with a wider variety of options, especially here in the Upper Valley where we've got King Arthur and Red Hen and Klinger. But most of us, I suspect, have a more than passing acquaintance with Wonder Bread. It's been a part of our cultural landscape in this country now for decades and decades. Now, it was originally deemed to be a wonder because that loaf could last a while. But you may not have known that it wasn't until the 1930s that you could buy pre-sliced bread. That's when Wonder Bread began to be pre-sliced. The process was only invented in 1928 in Chillicothe, Missouri, and that was after 16 years of hard work. Now, we all take sliced bread for granted. Whatever bread we get, we know we can go to the grocery store and there are all sorts of options. The bread is sliced. But I know there are people in this sanctuary who remember from their childhoods a period in the early 1940s when they couldn't get sliced bread. Because during the war, when steel needed to be devoted to building tanks and airplanes and things, you couldn't get bread slicers. So there wasn't sliced bread for a few years. Wonder Bread, though, continued over the years, and it continued to be wondrous in new and different ways. It began to have vitamins added to it, and they began to make a wheat version of it and a light version of it. Wonder Bread has endured over the ages, but it has changed. But the truth is, despite all of the claims that are made for this product, it is no different than the original Wonder Bread we hear about in Scripture, the manna from heaven that God gave to the Israelites as they traveled through the desert. As Jesus noted, those people ultimately died. Bread, whatever kind of this world, can only take us so far. It's necessary for our survival, but it is not sufficient. That can make us a little uncomfortable when we think maybe we need something more, maybe we need something beyond ourselves. But we're in good company because we've heard how the people in Capernaum, hearing Jesus preach, were not too keen on what he had to say. If you listen carefully to the reading that we heard just a few minutes ago, you notice there are a couple of things that set people on edge. First is this notion of Jesus coming down from heaven. These people in the synagogue were active in their community. And people in Galilee knew one another, and they knew Jesus was the son of Joseph. They knew his mother. This talk about coming down from heaven made absolutely no sense to them. Then he starts talking about being the bread of life, which must have sounded a little bit strange to them. But what I think really got them was when he started talking about how the Father, God, drew people to him. Our religious lives, our religious experiences did not originate with ourselves or in ourselves. They weren't determined by the things we did, but by what God did. These are fighting words. And in today's pluralistic age, where we live with people of different faiths and no faiths, we can become a bit uneasy with these claims of exclusivity. But we should remember the context in which these words were written. John wrote his gospel around the year 90 or so. At that point, the split within the synagogue was complete. Those who saw Jesus as Messiah were going in one direction, and those who were following traditional rabbinic Judaism in another. People were still arguing with one another. They were still angry at this point. But 60 years had passed since Jesus' death and resurrection. People had a time to think about what this meant and to begin to elaborate the stories and to tell it in their own way. John, as we've noted from this pulpit, had a high Christology, had a deep understanding of who Jesus was, fully human, fully divine. His words about Jesus are compelling, but they can be abstract and difficult to understand. So here he has Jesus talking about being the bread of life and people needing to eat him. We know that John was speaking in more than metaphorical terms, and yet clearly Jesus could not have been telling people to eat his body, literally. So how to decipher this? How to make sense of it? Well, I think one way to do that is for us to step back in time, back to around the year 50 or so, when Paul, the apostle, was at work. And we can look at his letter to the Ephesians. And we recall that Paul was a troubleshooter. He was a church consultant. You had a problem in Corinth or in Rome or in Ephesus. Paul was usually there trying to help people figure the way forward. And Paul was at work just 20-some-odd years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when people were still trying to figure out what it meant to follow his way. So here, we read these words from the letter to the Ephesians. Words that were addressed to a particular people at a particular time, but words that the wider church recognized were worth including in Scripture and handing down to future generations. Everything in this letter to the people of Ephesus was meant to foster unity within the church. It was meant to help people live together in Jesus Christ, and to do so, model something to a wider community. As people were talking about the Trinity, the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in unity, the church was meant to model that. Everybody would come in with their own interests and their own skills and their own gifts and, yes, their own foibles and weaknesses. But they were called to live for the greater good. And here, Paul offers what looks like a laundry list. But it's deeper and richer than that. In some ways, I think he has offered a menu of spiritual disciplines. And we're not meant to look at it as an a la carte, where we could choose one and ignore another. Instead, if we engage in these behaviors, if we take up these activities, we will be shaped by them and even transformed. And some of this may seem like small beer, but when we really think about these things, we see just how pernicious the bad behaviors can be, how destructive they can be, and how life-affirming the good ones can be. So he starts off with telling us not to lie. Everybody here remembers being told by their parents, "Do not lie." And we tell it to our children, "Do not lie." Good things never happen when we lie. And then maybe we'll say, okay, well, I got that message. I'm not a liar. I tell the truth. I'm honest. But what does it mean to be honest? Well, here now things start getting a little bit more challenging for us. We're not supposed to let anger fester in our hearts. At one point or another in our lives, each of us holds a grudge against somebody. And it could be over something really small or something really large. But we can become like Gollum. Remember Gollum from The Lord of the Rings? And we can start stroking our grudges, and we start saying, my precious, and it becomes the focus of everything we do. And it's especially dangerous when our grudge may actually be rooted in something understandable or justifiable. Paul's telling these people, it's not worth it. When we go down that road, we are going to shut ourselves off from one another, and we shut ourselves off from God. Then he moves on, and he starts talking about thieves. Now, I'm going to climb out on a limb here. I am assuming we don't have any thieves here in our congregation. So our first impulse might be to think, oh, we can check out here. We don't have to pay attention to this one. But think for a moment about what Paul's doing here. First, he tells the thief, if there's any in the church, stop stealing. Okay, that's good. And then go get a job so you can contribute to the greater good, to your community. Well, guess what? That means the rest of the community has to welcome that thief into its ranks, to not be judgmental, to let that person participate. And oh, by the way, if the thief is being told to work for the greater good, then so are the rest of us. So if we have any inclination or temptation to put ourselves up on a pedestal and think, I am better than you, we shouldn't do that. Then there's evil talk, gossip. Oh, good heavens. Gossip has been with the church now for 2,000 years. One of our more unfortunate traditions has been passed down from generation to generation. It knows no denominational lines. Indeed, it's not just a Christian habit. It's one that exists in all communities. But people gossip. They talk. And now in the 21st century, we have so many more ways we can do it, right? We don't actually have to go meet someone at the post office to gossip. We can send emails. We can put posts on Facebook. We can send text messages. And we can delude ourselves into thinking that it's just between us and another person. But those messages get out. They find their ways to places they're not supposed to go. People read things that other people thought they'd never see. And people get hurt. And people's attitudes are changed. And the community finds itself frayed. We're supposed to lay aside bitterness and wrath and wrangling and slander. The church is not supposed to be a place where we fight. It is a place where we are supposed to do the work of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have disagreements. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have different visions of what to do, but we're supposed to talk to one another, face to face, listen to one another, hear one another. It's not always easy to do this. Sometimes we are sure we are right. I remember a few years ago when our congregation was exploring how we were going to move forward on the issue of marriage equality. And in a meeting of the church council, I climbed up on my soapbox and I declared that if the church did not endorse the deacon's reaffirmation of our statement of welcome as including the opportunity for gays and lesbians and others to be married in our church, that I would not perform any weddings here
period.
Well, I felt that I was fighting a good fight at that moment, and I was doing the right thing. And I still remember the look on the moderator's face, and he just said, "Well, I guess that ends the discussion for now." A member of the church came to me shortly afterwards and didn't yell at me or chide me, but suggested to me that perhaps that wasn't the most effective way for me to make my case. That perhaps if I listened and engaged and was pastoral rather than prophetic in that moment, maybe the conversation would have been more congenial. And I took that to heart. And we did listen and we did talk. And our church did reaffirm the statement of welcome. Not because I insisted on it, but because people in this congregation felt called to do that. I have to remind myself, just because I'm given the pulpit doesn't mean I should climb up on a soapbox. It's a discipline. And I think that all of these behaviors that Paul talks about are spiritual disciplines. They're things we have to work at. Which brings us back to Jesus as the bread of life. Eating that bread of life is like going on a diet. It's not something we can just do for a week or a month if we want to truly realize the benefit. It's something we have to commit to do for a lifetime. We have to eat the right foods. We have to exercise. We have to do things in moderation. And for some of us, that can be harder than it is for others. But we have to want to do these things. And this is where I think John may be a little bit off in the way he talks about God reaching out to us. Because God expects us to participate in the work of our own salvation. God reaches out a hand, we need to take it. The bread of life is open to all. We have to choose to eat it. So think about that diet. You go to the doctor and she says you need to cut down on the fatty foods and lower your cholesterol. At that point, the ball is in your court. You've got to make the choice. Hopefully, there'll be people in your life, people in the church, who will support you in doing this if you have to make big changes. I think of my friend Ben, who a couple of years ago was diagnosed with brain cancer. And at one point in his treatment, Ben had to shave his head. And he had a mohawk. And Ben's dad, Jim Crawford, some of you have met him. He's come to preach here before. Sort of like the stereotypical Dartmouth guy. A model of dignity. Shaved his head too. And got a mohawk. Didn't care that someone's going to look at this 70-something guy and think, you look weird. No, the important thing was that he was there for his son. Sometimes it can be an inconvenience for us to walk with others, just as it can be an inconvenience for them to walk with us as we try to change and do things in a new and different way. But if we do these things, we are promised what John calls eternal life. And I don't think it's some kind of science fiction vision in which people live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But it is life that is fuller and richer and deeper and more meaningful, a life that is lived out the way God wants us to be. In communion with God and with others. So we're called to eat the bread of life every day, and we're called to share it with others. If there is a wonder bread, a real wonder bread in the world, it is Jesus. I say that because the Wonder Bread we buy in the grocery stores is not eternal. An individual loaf will, of course, at some point go stale. And indeed, the company that makes it has no guarantee of being around forever. People's tastes change. Their wants and needs and desires mutate. Indeed, the company that makes Wonder Bread went bankrupt a couple of years ago, and for a while, you could not buy Wonder Bread. You couldn't buy a Twinkie. They were gone. But then someone decided to buy the name and the brand, and Wonder Bread was revived. But Wonder Bread could go away again. Jesus, though, the bread of life, will never go stale, will never leave the shelves, will always be available to any of us at no cost, at least in a monetary sense. We do need to be willing to give of ourselves and to be led by the Spirit and hear the Word of God. But Jesus is there for each and every one of us, for all of us. And that's why Jesus, who came to us, to be with us, to teach us, to love us, is indeed the one and only true Wonder Bread.